There were some strange and extraordinary events which surrounded both the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. That extraordinary star, so unprecedented, that captured the attention of the astrologers in the East to the point that they left their homes and their studies and traveled great distance to find the baby in Bethlehem. The angels that appeared to the shepherds outside the city and made their amazing announcement and gave the vision of heaven to those that observed. And then, at the end of Jesus' life in the city of Jerusalem, outside the city gate on that Good Friday, when at noontime the brightness of the sun disappeared and it became as dark as midnight, when an earthquake came that was so strong it split the rocks open, and Matthew reports that there were graves that opened up and people that came back to life and who walked the streets of the city of Jerusalem. And then that in that garden Jesus was buried that Good Friday evening, only to rise again on Easter Sunday morning in the most spectacular miracle of all of the New Testament. And then 40 days later, to before witnesses in public ascend back into heaven, and in so doing make the promise that he would return and come again. More than 1,900 years have since passed, obviously closing the gap in time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and Jesus' return back to earth. Just as there were spectacular events at his birth and at his death, so we are told in Matthew 24 from Jesus' own lips that there will be spectacular events when he comes again. Listen as Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 42. He says that of that day, referring to the day of his return, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left in the field. One is taken, one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, what Jesus here is seeking to communicate is that there will be an equally spectacular event matching all the things that occurred at his birth and his death, when he comes again to claim those who are Christians, those who belong to him. He describes what Bible students through the years have called the rapture, where in Jesus' return, he will bring to himself from earth those who are his own. And he describes it in both a comforting and a frightening contrast, saying that at that event, there will be two men who are plowing in the same field. One will disappear to meet him, and the other will continue the plowing. That there will be a pair of women who are grinding at a mill. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And on it goes, that there will be two students studying at a library table, and one will stay, and one will go. There will be a pair of people in conversation in an automobile. One will be left, and one will be taken. Be two people sleeping in the same bed. One will stay, the other will go. It indeed will be an extraordinary event, one that we can hardly imagine how it will be reported in the news media, one that will be as frightening and as thrilling as the star over Bethlehem or the earthquake in Jerusalem. But Jesus says that no one knows when that will happen. None of us know. Not even the angels in heaven know. In fact, he goes so far as to say, at least at the time that he spoke these words in Matthew 24, that he didn't know when it would happen. That it was one of those special secrets kept by God the Father and God the Father alone. And because of that, and because it could have happened at absolutely any time, it would be a surprise to everyone, that it was necessary always to be ready and always to be prepared, to watch out, because you don't know when this is going to happen. They sought to communicate that very powerful and significant message, utilizing the backdrop of the marriage customs in first century Palestine, customs quite different from most of the customs that we follow here in America today. For example, the whole marriage transaction was then and there divided into three parts, beginning with the engagement. And although the word is familiar to us, the practice of it is quite different. For in the engagement, it was the announcement made by the father of the bride and the father of the groom that this couple was to wed. However, it may well have been an arranged marriage, and not only news to the community, but news to the bride and news to the groom that day that they were engaged and that they were getting married. And the next step, which might occur fairly quickly or maybe an indefinite period of time later, was called the betrothal. And that would be more similar to our wedding ceremony. The bride and the groom at the home of the bride's parents would meet together and would be face to face and would, before witnesses, exchange promises and vows. It was a public event. There would be a giving of gifts, particularly a gift that the groom would give to the bride, and it would be as expensive as he could afford. But particularly interesting is that they did not then live together. It would be a period of at least a year before the third stage in all the transactions that made marriage marriage. However, during that 1 year at least period between the betrothal and what is called the actual marriage, they were considered legally to be husband and wife. So much so, in fact, that if the husband were to die, the bride would be referred to as a widow from then on, perhaps for the rest of her life. If, in fact, something went wrong in their relationship during that time period, they couldn't just call it off as we might with an engagement, but rather it was necessary to actually go through the legal proceedings of a divorce. After this period of a year came the actual marriage, and that not being a ceremony, but the groom coming from his home to the bride's parents' home and bringing his friends along and getting her and bringing her back. Now, all kinds of customs were surrounding all of this. Part of it included not only him bringing his friends, but she having her friends there waiting when they would arrive, and that they would all travel together back to his house. He was supposed to make it a surprise. So he would never say what week it would be, or what day, or what hour. And the tradition also indicated that if he really wanted to do it right, his bride and all of her friends would be asleep when he arrived. If you wait long enough, they'd probably be asleep from sheer exhaustion. But the more common thing to do was to come at some weird hour of the night. So he might show up at 11 at night, or 2 or 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Then, when they'd all get together back at the groom's house, they would have the marriage feast, and that was a big dinner, followed by something quite different from the way we do it. We think that once the reception's over, you get rid of everybody, and then you have the privacy of a honeymoon together. Well, they instead kept everybody there for a week. And for a week, they'd all celebrate, and everybody would wait on them, almost literally hand and foot, and they would be referred to as prince and princess. Now, that may not be your idea of a great honeymoon, but they thought it was so good that people then referred to that as the happiest and best week of all their lives. You know, we think, you know, what comes after the honeymoon for the rest of your life is supposed to be the best of your life, but they thought that was the best part of it all. Now, let's bring those two things together. Jesus wants to warn about being prepared for his second coming. And he speaks against the familiar backdrop of Palestinian marriage customs. And he gives to us a message in the text that we have already read from Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the message to be prepared to meet the Lord. Now, his method for communicating that message is a parable, a story, the parable of the 10 maidens. He gives the parable in verses 1 through 12, the story, and then he gives the moral to the story, or the parable, in verse 13. The story begins with 10 maidens taking their lamps and going to meet the bridegroom. Now, we need to again understand something of the custom. Assuming that the groom would show up in the middle of the night, because that was kind of the thing to do, all the bridesmaids would bring lamps so that they could go out at night, because the law required in the villages and in the cities that you had to have a lamp if you were out in the streets in the evening. Unfortunately, well, maybe all of this you're saying, wow, those are strange customs. Those are weird people. Can you imagine the other way around, where we would try to explain our customs to them? You think what it would be like trying to explain that prior to a wedding, the bride's friends give her a shower. And imagine some first century Palestinian Jews saying, well, first of all, why would she want her friends, don't you usually take showers alone? And why would you want to do all this together? And then for the men, there's a groom's dinner, or as sometimes referred to as a stag party. And you try to explain that to somebody in the first century, and they say, well, why would you give a party for a stag? Why wouldn't you invite people? And why wouldn't you at least have the groom included? And then we say, well, another one of our traditions is that there'd be something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue. I have absolutely no idea where that comes from or what that's all about. Could you explain that? Or this, I was going to say nonsense. I wouldn't want to use that word. But where the bride climbs up in a chair, you know, with the most expensive dress she'll ever have in her life, wearing high heels, with a bouquet, and she throws it over her shoulder. And then whoever gets hit in the face behind her is guaranteed marriage within a year and matrimonial bliss thereafter. And doesn't that seem a little strange to you? And then while all this is going on, his friends are out on a hunt for his car, looking through the parking lot and in barns and in garages. And when they find it, they write on it with shaving cream. And while they're doing that, the rest of them take shoes and tie them to the back and cans. Empty cans. I mean, they don't even have the decency to leave the soup in the can. They give empty cans to these people. And then they all line up and they follow the couple up and down side streets and on the interstate highway, honking their horn the whole time. This sounds good to you? I mean, they're not the weird ones. We're the weird ones. These customs that they had are probably more logical than the... Well, back to the story. The 10 maidens. They get settled in the bride's house, and they're waiting for this sort of surprise coming of the groom. Now, Jesus says that 50% of the bride's friends were wise, and 50% of the bride's friends were foolish. The difference between wisdom and foolishness had to do with the bringing of fuel oil for their lamps. For five of them brought the lamps and brought the oil to fuel the lamps. And five of them brought lamps, but brought no oil. Now think of the foolishness of that. And what possible good is a lamp without fuel oil? I suppose it might be comparable where the parable being told today of some of us going up to the Boundary Waters canoe area in a place where there would be no electricity at all and no artificial light, and taking along with us flashlights, but not bringing batteries for the flashlights. I mean, it would be an absurd thing to do. Why would you do it unless you were very clumsy in your mistake? But if you did it deliberately, if you did it knowingly, that would be foolish. That would be as stupid could be. Maybe they thought they were going to go out and they were going to buy the fuel oil so that somehow in the waiting for the groom to come, they would slip out to the local 7-Eleven store and they would buy the oil. But they never got around to it. The groom was a long time in coming in the parable. Perhaps he had other business to do. Maybe he had apprehensions and second thoughts about the marriage. Or perhaps there was some other delay. He was just busy. Or maybe he was something of a tease. But for whatever reason, he took his time, and then finally he came. But in the midst, they had fallen asleep. And so it started out as a bridal shower, ended up as a slumber party, and they're all asleep, and it's midnight. Well, there was another tradition, though. The tradition that he couldn't just show up at the door, that he at least had to be announced by something of a crier who would walk through the streets and announce that he was coming. And so Jesus explains in the parable that someone went ahead of him just a few minutes or so, shouting, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him! Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Have you ever been awakened unexpectedly at midnight? How do you look? How do you do? Imagine that. They're sleeping on their wedding day. I read this parable, and it brought back something I'd forgotten for a long time. On our wedding day, I went over to Charlene's house to get something. I think it was the rings. It was the rings or the license or something that seemed important at the time. And I went there, and her parents were not home, and I rang the doorbell, and she was asleep. So I rang it and rang it, and that she slept through it. So I started banging on the door. I thought I was going to break it down, and she slept. And I figured out, good thing I was not arrested on my wedding day. I looked in all the windows, and I don't know why I thought I was going to see her in there, and she wasn't coming to answer the door. But I couldn't see her there, so I concluded she must be upstairs in her room, sort of a one-and-a-half-story Cape Cod-style house, and I surmised that she was asleep. So I went around, and I collected up all the stones and rocks that I could, and threw them up. Again, I'm a lousy shot, so I sort of peppered the whole side of the house. I did hit the window several times. I would have been another loser if I'd broken the window in my in-law's house on our wedding day. It probably wouldn't have been good. But she slept, you know, through the whole thing. So I went to a service station about a block or two away and put a dime in the phone. We were married a long time ago. And called and let it ring and ring, and she slept. I mean, it's a good thing she wasn't in this parable. The whole story would have fallen apart. Jesus would have had a whole collapse of the whole thing. Well, anyway, back to the story. The 10 maidens and the bride hear that he's coming. And so they make a fast scramble. They've got, what, 2-3 minutes to get their hair dried, their makeup on, and get their lamps ready. So Jesus says that they trimmed the lamps. Now that means more than taking a knife and cutting the wick to size and shape. It also meant adjusting it in terms of length. It also meant actually lighting the wick and getting the lamp ready to go. All 10 of them did that. Now, obviously, the 5 that didn't have any fuel, the wick quickly went out, because the best you can do is light the end of it, and it's a short-lived flicker of sparks. You can't get a flame the way you can in a lamp that's fueled. And so the 5 whose lamps went out very quickly turned to the other 5 and asked them if they could then borrow the fuel oil. They said, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Except these 5 with the oil, they didn't want their lamps to go out, and so they said no. Jesus quotes them as saying, "Perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you, so go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And with that said, they then pushed the bride out the door and went with the whole entourage, laughing and dancing and singing and enjoying the festivities, but leaving the foolish 5 behind because they had no oil. Now you remember that they were going to go out to the 7-Eleven, but it was midnight. 7-Eleven closes at 11, so that they couldn't get the fuel oil. The merchants weren't there. I suppose if the parable were being told today, there would be a comparison to someone with an automobile that gets an emergency phone call at midnight, and you realize that you have no gas in your car at all. And even if you can find a gas station open, which you may not be able to do, if you have no gas in your car, how are you going to get it to the gas station? So you're in something of a catch-22. For you see, even if there was a merchant that was open that night, it was required by law that they have a lamp as they went out in the city street, so that they couldn't legally go out to where the merchant would be in order to fuel the lamp. They were foolish indeed. They should have thought of this sooner. They should have been prepared. Because they weren't, they were excluded. We don't know how long it took them to find the oil and to get to the marriage feast. It could well have been after sunrise by the time they arrived. When they did arrive, the feast was going on. The door was closed and locked. And the 5 foolish maidens came and knocked on the door and said, "Open to us." Now the groom, who was in charge of all of the festivities at this point, shouted back through the door, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now there may have been a couple of reasons why he said this. Maybe he really did know them, but he figured, look, if you can't show up on time, if you don't care enough to be part of the whole party, then you're not going to be part of any of the party. It's also possible he really didn't know them. He may have just met the bride, so how's he going to know her friends? He may not have known them at all, but for whatever reason, he's excluded them because they've come late. Now, we have latecomers that occasionally come to weddings here. In fact, I see several of you here this morning. I keep a list of those kinds of things. And one of my responsibilities in wedding rehearsals is to talk to the ushers about what they're supposed to do. And I explain to them all about ushering. I tell them, for example, that the way to do it is you sort of make your hand into a fist, and you put your fist so that your thumb is just below the chest bone here, and then you offer your arm. Never offer your arm to men. You never know what anybody's going to do. So I explain that, and I say you offer your arm to the woman, and I say if it's several women, you offer your arm. I didn't make this up. This is the etiquette, okay? You offer your arm to the oldest woman. And I explain if you are then kicked in the shin, spiked in the toes, hit over the head with a purse, you were wrong. You know, you got to try again. She was younger than you thought. And then I explain that you go ahead and you usher everybody in up until the point where the bride's mother is seated. And once the bride's mother is seated, then no more guests are to be ushered in or seated, because that's the rules of etiquette that we function by in our society. And I tell them, somewhat seriously and somewhat facetiously, that what you need to do then is treat them with a polite rudeness. You treat them politely, but you communicate to people, you should have been here on time. And you can do whatever you want. You can explain to them. The people can either seat themselves in the back, or they can sit out in the foyer, just leave their gift and go home if they want to. Now, but the point is that it's considered rude to come late to a wedding. So here, because of a few flasks of oil, five made it in and five were kept out. But Jesus wasn't here just telling a cute wedding story. In fact, he wasn't even telling a true story. It's a parable. It's fiction. He made it up. Because he's not talking about weddings at all. He's talking about something far more serious and far more significant. He's talking about his coming again and being ready for that. Now, unlike some of his parables where he is so sure that the point will be made, that no one can misunderstand, and so he ends the parable and that's it. He wants to be completely sure in this case, and so in verse 13, he adds the moral to the story. And he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, Jesus wasn't referring to when the groom's going to show up to pick up the bride at her parents' house. He's talking about when he comes again. He knew that his listeners had picked up the two powerful points of his parable. Point number one, that there's some things that can't be fixed at the last minute. And point number two, that there are some things that you just can't borrow. And so he said, watch out. Be ready. When he returns, it will be too late then, so the preparation has to be done in advance, because there's some things you can't do at the last minute. When the time of his return comes, there will be no borrowing of spiritual life. Everyone's on his or her own then. Now, you know that if Jesus Christ were to return today, and according to Scripture, that is altogether possible, if he were to return today, there would be a lot of unprepared people, some of whom would start to scramble around as quick as could be in the last 2 or 3 minutes to try to put their act together with God. And they'd miss the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that there's some things you can't fix at the last minute. And then there will be some people who, I suppose, maybe pathetically, would plead with God and say, no, wait a minute, my parents are Christians. My spouse is spiritual. And they will have missed the other point of the parable, that there's some things you just can't borrow. And spirituality and a relationship with God are counted among them. So the answer is to be wise, to be prepared before the time comes, to accept Jesus Christ as Savior before we die, before he returns for his own, and to live every day of life as if it were the last day and we knew it. And so to live a holy life accordingly that is consistent with a relationship with God. In other words, to be prepared. Which comes to a very personal question. Are you prepared? If Jesus Christ returns today, in the remaining 4 minutes of this morning, or in early this afternoon, or this evening, are you prepared? Are you ready? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? And are you living the kind of life that is holy and righteous in keeping with the expectation of his return? I mean, to not know, to not be prepared, It's foolish. It's downright stupid. To be prepared, to have that right relationship with God, I mean, that's wise. That's downright smart. Watch out. Be ready, Jesus says. Because you never know when. He didn't even know when. He says, it'll be like the days of Noah before the flood. When people were eating and drinking, you know, they were having meals just like everybody always had meals. They'll be marrying, they'll be giving in marriage. Life will be as ordinary as it's always been. And then there'll be an instant change as when the flood came, and it'll just happen. And so it will be when Jesus returns. In fact, the end of our lives, whether by Jesus' return or by death, is almost surely a timing surprise. Only in the most unusual of circumstances does anyone ever know when one will die, and that's not most of us. And none of us know when Jesus Christ will return. So the answer is to always be ready, because you never know. Let me tell you another story. It's the story of Jennifer Cody, 16 years old. Not ready. Jennifer Cody, nice girl, but not a whole lot of interest in spiritual stuff at all. Gary Hardy, who's the youth coordinator at the church in Phoenix where Jennifer's parents worship, indicates that he's really tried, and the people in the church have really tried to reach out to her spiritually and to touch her life for Jesus Christ, but she's never had any interest or any inclination. She's just turned them all off. So she had no interest at all in going to camp this summer. And even if she had had an interest, I don't think she would have gotten in, because that particular camp in Prescott, Arizona, was already booked up for the second week in July. But then there was a cancellation at the last minute. So through Gary Hardy and some other people at that church, the funding was put together by contributions. And Jennifer Cody was offered a free week at camp. Probably to her parents and Gary's surprise, she accepted. She went to camp in Prescott, a camp, interestingly, that our family's children also went to this past July. It was a six-day camp, and toward the end of the week, she did have some spiritual interest. She kind of got involved at camp that week. And toward the end of the week, she got in a conversation one night with one of the counselors. And they got talking about spiritual things, and this counselor encouraged her to pray and to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior and as her Lord. And she did. Jennifer Cody accepted Jesus Christ as Savior this past July, middle of July, in Prescott. So she was ready. She wasn't ready before that. She was ready. She was prepared. Prepared for what? Well, 5 weeks later, on Sunday, August 16th, Jennifer was a passenger out of Detroit's Metropolitan Airport on Northwest Flight 255. And as you know, that aircraft lifted off the runway at 8:45 p.m., barely got airborne, and then crashed on Interstate 94, taking Jennifer's life and the life of 150-some other people. Whoever would have thought of that? A 16-year-old girl. But she was ready. Are you? Are you ready if this day or this week Jesus Christ comes back? Are you ready if this day or this week death totally unexpectedly comes? You can be. You can be by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, as Jennifer Cody did. You can be by living every day as if it were the day of Jesus Christ's return. His message is simple and powerful, important and personal. And that is to be ready when the Lord returns.